This morning we will return our attention to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 14. So Troy read the scripture for us earlier. We won't reread it. I will work through it with you. We will begin in verse 43. But before we do so, I'm going to pray. Let us pray together. Father, I thank you for this opportunity this morning that you have gathered your saints into this house, this building. And you have given us purpose in life. You have given us meaning. You have taught us many things. But in Christ we have eternal life. And in Christ we have relationship with you. In Christ we have reconciliation and peace with God. And so as we live day to day, we want to do so in a manner that is becoming of our calling. Not that we need to earn favor. We have it. But that we might respond rightly to the grace of God within us. And so help us this morning as we look at this passage. Through the agency of the Holy Spirit, may it instruct our hearts as to what you would have us learn today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. We have been working through the Gospel according to Mark for some time now. And we are reaching the high point of the Gospel stories, which is the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. Indeed, all of history, really the most momentous event that's ever occurred on this planet in creation, has been, of course, the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We eagerly await his bodily return to consummate the new heavens and new earth, all the work that he's done. And so, as we've gone throughout the story of Mark's telling of the gospel, which is really Peter's gospel that Mark preserves for us, we recognize several things up until this point in the story. And the first is this, that our Lord had predicted his arrest and execution multiple times. He predicted it. Secondly, he had predicted one of his own would betray him into their hands. We know this one as Judas Iscariot. And finally, he had predicted that the rest of his followers would all desert him. Peter boldly declares that he wouldn't fall away, and the rest declare with him, taking his lead, that they wouldn't fall away. But as the passage we are looking at this morning clearly indicates, they fled. They all fled. The spirit was willing on their part, but the flesh was weak for Peter and the faithful. And the hour had indeed come where Jesus declared that he was betrayed into the hands of sinners. He was betrayed with a kiss by Judas. He was seized and arrested by the authorities. And then we know Peter lashes out here. From other accounts, we know he drew that sword and he struck the high priest's servant. He barely missed his taking his head off, cut off his ear, his right ear. And then we also know from other accounts that Jesus condemns this act and touches the servant's ear and heals him. The verse that I've been hung up on for the past several weeks as I prepared to speak to you this morning was indeed verse 50. It's on the front of your bulletin. By the way, the verse on the front of your bulletin is trying to capture for you what we're going to talk about that morning, a little inside information there. They all left him and fled. Verse 50. They all left him and fled. And then we get this weird detail, only in Mark 51 and following. A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Of all the things I could focus on in this passage this morning, this is what's of interest to me. This is what I think the Lord would have us walk away from today learning. This idea of the flight of these disciples in this young man, who is undoubtedly Mark. It pictures the flight of humanity from God. It pictures the falling away of humanity. It pictures the human condition. And this morning I will present to you the remedy that the scriptures present to us, which is the word repentance. Let me just repeat that, because that's what I'm going to focus on. This passage this morning, when we read of the disciples fleeing the Lord of glory incarnate, And the running away pictures the flight of all of humanity from God. It pictures the falling away of humanity, the flight from the first man and woman onwards of humanity from God. It pictures the human condition, and we need the remedy, which is repentance. So let us search the scriptures rather briefly to establish that all of humanity run from God. The first time we see this, humans running from God, is right on the third page of the story. If you read the Bible as you ought to, as one story, seamlessly woven together through the agency of the apostles and prophets, what you get out of that story is some very plain things. There's a lot of really complicated and difficult things in the Bible, undoubtedly. But if you just track with the story from the first page to the last page, what you see is the human condition that from the third page of the Bible, we have been running from God. The story of the first man and the first woman that God created to be his vicegerents, to rule over all of creation, to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue the earth, to image God to the creation. God with them, among them, to spread that temple of the Garden of Eden across the whole of the earth. That story gets interrupted as they are tried through the temptation of the evil one. And they listen to his voice as opposed to the word of God that they had. And that plunges all of humanity into this present condition of a fallen state. The creation is corrupted. It longs to be released from its containment. And human beings become corrupted. We all descend from those first image bearers. And we now have that nature of inherited corruption where we do what they did. For when they disobeyed God, right? Through their disobedience of that one prohibition, do not eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. After they disobeyed, their eyes, we are told in the scriptures, were open, and they knew that they were, now listen to this, naked. Now that's weird, right, to us. That sounds weird. It's like, what? Why on earth? All of a sudden they know, like they didn't know before. But here's what the scriptures are telegraphing to us. When we see that unclothed state, it's talking about shame. It's talking about being vulnerable. It's talking about having your guilt exposed. That's why in the story of that Mark preserves for us in his gospel telling with those two little verses, and you're going, why on earth does he preserve this detail of him fleeing without clothes on? It's the shame that they felt later on, undoubtedly, of running away like cowards when they had boasted so strongly to Jesus himself that they would not desert him. This is the human condition before God. God is not mocked. He sees all that we are, all that we do, and all that we need. And so those first humans, when they disobeyed, all of a sudden they were awakened to that knowledge that they were now fallen. They tried to cover it over, you remember. Their shame. That's what the whole sowing of the fig leaves was all about. But this detail is really important on that third page of the Bible. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now that sounds very nice, but I think that translation's a little lean. Really what it can be translated as is, they heard the Lord God walking in the garden in the wind of the storm. All of a sudden, you can go back and check me on that. I'm not making that up. Scholars will tell you that's what the Hebrew can mean. And I think that's undoubtedly what it does mean. It's not God strolling through the garden after they had disobeyed his command, going, I'm just looking to hang out with my human image bearers. No, he's coming to confront them, which is why he says, where are you? That question will preach to each one of you this morning. Where are you? Where are you this morning with relationship to God? There is but one true and living God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Where are you in relationship to him? You think you are your own. You're not. You're living in his good created order. And he'll take it all back. We right now, we're in rebellion going around doing our thing. But know this, God one day will eventually right everything that's wrong and make everything swell again. So you want to be on the right side of things. We are all descended from these image bearers who have fled the Lord God. The Apostle Paul would say this. You want to know what every human being is like? Now, these aren't my words. These are Paul's words, the Apostle. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says this. You want to know how many righteous people on the earth there are at any given time? None. You think you're good enough? You're not. None is righteous. No, not one. And then he says this, just in case you were wondering. No one seeks for God. No one does. We'll get back to that, because you're going, Well, then how does anyone come to have a relationship with him? Let me tell you a story. It's actually Jesus' story. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. You know when he was supposed to get that property? When the father died. He's asking for it before the time. He's basically saying, I don't want to wait till you're dead. I want what's mine now. It's an indication of his heart and where he's at. He divided his... So the father divides the property. He gives it to the older and the younger. So not many days later, the younger son gathers all he has. He takes a journey into the far country. He flees from home. He runs away. Okay? And what did he do while he was in his flight? Whatever a human being does, he squanders what God has given him on himself in reckless and wild living. There's some young people here this morning. You have an opportunity not to do what this young man has done. To find out the hard way that this end leads to death. You know, we often say, well, we don't want to force our young people to come to church. We don't want to impress our religion upon them. What would you have them learn? Who do you want discipling your children? The Word of God from men of God? Or do you want the world to do it? Would you like the Holy Spirit to be their teacher or Caesar? Because mark my words, someone is discipling these young people. And hear me now. Who is getting the most of their time and what is the messaging that they're getting? And ask yourself one simple question. The people that are teaching them, are they for Christ? Or not for Christ? And if you say, well, they're not Christians, they're not for Christ. Well, then beware. Because their motive to instruct your children is not coming from a place of honoring God. This young man is being discipled by the flight into the far country. And guess what he learns there? This, and you can almost see him when he's walking away. He's like, I'm getting the life I want. He squanders everything that his father had given him in reckless living. All kinds of wild living. And he spends everything. Those little Proverbs all talk about this. How you want to live for pleasure, it's going to bankrupt you. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy life. But if you make that your goal, to get the most funsies out of every day, it's going to cost you. A severe famine arises in the country where this young man is. I wonder who orchestrated that. We call that providence, by the way. And he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. Now, mind you, he had life on, we would say, a silver platter. And now he's having to go and hire himself out. And you say, well, it's good. Work is honorable. Yeah, but not this kind of work. Not to him. He's feeding pigs, which to a Jewish man would have been death. He's dwelling with unclean animals, and he is so bad off, right, that as he's feeding them pig slop, He says, boy, that looks yummy. I wish I could have some. That's how bad of a situation this young man is in. But no one gave him anything. He couldn't even get pig slop. And when he came to himself, you know what we call that? When he came to his senses, this is the word now, repentance. Repentance. It's a big word. And every time we make one pledge to you, we will define for you all the theological jargon. Because that word repentance, we don't use very much anymore. But it's let's just define it simply and we'll expand upon it. Repentance is changing your mind, which leads to a change of life. Change of mind, which leads to a change of life. That's biblical repentance. This man came to himself. He said, boy, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but here I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. You don't want to know what you call that? Confession. That's not just the Roman Catholic thing. We confess our sins directly to God. This young man wants to confess that he sinned against heaven and before you. Before I go any further, I hope you're gathering up the story. The young man is picturing the flight of humanity, the flight of the reckless sinner before God. The father is a picture of what God is like. So, in essence, Jesus is telling us this story to tell us the way back. It begins with a change of mind and a desire to confess. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. You want to know what he wants to do? He wants to earn his way back. Catch that? He wants to earn his way back into the family. He wants to earn his way back to God. He wants to earn. That's what this is picturing. You know people like this. Oh, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. Lord, if I will do these things for you. Watch what Jesus teaches us about this. He arose. He comes to his father. See the repentance. Change of mind. Change of direction. It's a 180. It's an about face. I was very tempted to name this sermon this morning, Bang a Yui. Because I was looking for a title. You know, we always like those snappy titles, you know. But this is going to be broadcast all over the world. And so Bang a Yui only means something to Boston people. But that's really, honestly, that is what it is. That's what repentance is. It is a 180. It is, to borrow military jargon, about face. A hard about face, like a whoop. Right? This is not repentance. And I've seen plenty of this from church folk. They're confronted with their evil. And they go, just enough to assuage the conscience. I'm done just enough. No, repentance is this. Oh, how appropriate, the cross. That's repentance. So he's going home. I'm going to tell Dad, hey, I'll start at the bottom. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Ah, let that just wash over you for a minute. What does that teach you about God? He felt compassion. He ran and he embraced him. Now, if you've studied this parable ever, what you'll realize is this behavior of the father, where he's literally tucking up his what do they call that? Tunic, robe thing. He's very undignified for a man of his stature. And he's running. Can you imagine how undignified he looked? That's telling you something about God. That's really remarkable. And he embraced him and he kissed him and And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Confession. Good, right? What's the next line he's going to get out of his mouth? I will work my way back. And the father cuts him off. Cuts him off, doesn't he? But the father said to the servants, quickly, the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on him. Put shoes on his feet. This is restoration. This is salvation. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. This is a homecoming. This is feasting. This is celebration. Now, I don't want to get into the whole mixed rigmarole of he was a member of the covenant community. I want you to see what it looks like when we come back to God. This is the human condition. The younger man, yes, he represents the sinner in the gospel accounts, who is far from God. The older brother, by the way, if you read the story, represents the religious folk. We don't have time for them today. But the younger man, really, even more broadly, outside of the sinner in the gospel stories, speaks of all of humanity. Grab hold of that. Grab hold of that. I can sense that. You're saying, okay, repentance means we do an about face, a hard 180. We bang a Yui, and we turn from sin and all kinds of things to God. But what about believers? Does repentance apply to believers? And the answer is yes. If you continue to read the biblical story, what you will realize is that people on the inside, people that are part of the family of God, can and do go astray. Each of us turns to their own way at times. Even in our passage, right? They have struck the shepherd, the sheep scatter. So what is the remedy for our flight from God, running? Repentance. What is it? What is repentance? Let's flesh it out a little further. I spent some time this week with Bishop J.C. Ryle, who's a wonderful man of God, and his books on holiness and repentance are very valuable. But he defines repentance this way. First, repentance begins with a knowledge of sin. What is sin? That's another one of those religious words, right? Well, sin, if I can just present a very simple definition, is the do's and the don'ts. God says do, and what do? We don't. God says don't, and what do? We do it, right? It's violating God's prescriptions in Scripture. Jesus summed up the law like this. He said, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second commandment, like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then all of Scripture helps us to flesh out how that works and what that looks like. And what we realize is when we come face to face with that reality, how far short of the mark we come. That's what sin is. It's missing the mark. We all miss the mark. None is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks for God. Uh-oh. And it begins with a knowledge of that. And then what happens after that? Bishop Ryle says, secondly, we sorrow over that sin. That's godly sorrow. Because we realize what we've done is we've dishonored and offended God. And that's really important. It's God whose law we've broken. What comes next? Confession of sin, thirdly. It's honest and unreserved acknowledgement, says Bishop Ryle, of sin before God. And we might feel shame over it. You know, I've heard this in the church a lot of times too. It's like, oh, he took away my shame. And we sing about it. But have you actually felt the shame first? We're so quick to dismiss the shame. Let the shame have its way with you for a minute. To remind you of how glorious the grace of Christ is. Why did Jesus have to die? Not to build a better you. No, to make your dead, stony heart live before Him. Holy. Christ did not come on the earth to make good people better. He came on the earth to make dead people live. people dead to God, people who flee God, people who ignore God. And the sooner you come to terms with that, the more humble you will become and the more useful you will be to the Master as you go forward and tell other people about Jesus. You want to know what the best part about me is? Church, you've heard it from me enough. The best part about me is Him. Him, Him, Him. Christ alone. That's all I would have you know about me. A servant of the Master. Look beyond me, look beyond these, and look to Christ, who took the shame of our sin upon Himself on the cross. Next, Bishop Ryle says, we should have a hatred of sin. All those things that we have done, that we ought not to have done, that condemned our Savior, all those things that we should have done, that we didn't do, we hate the fact that we didn't do them, and we hate those things that we know God hates. We love what God loves, we hate what God hates. That's when you know you're on the right track. And then what? Well, here it comes. We turn from it. This is repentance. We turn from it. It's a sincere forsaking of sin in pursuit of a new life of obedience. Why? We're not saved by our works, but it's a desire born within us from the new creations Christ has wrought within us. It manifests itself next in faith in Christ. It becomes a lifelong grace. And it's a gift of God. It's necessary for salvation. How soon have we forgotten the words with regard to this repentance, this turning around, this about face, this banging a yui, if you will, spiritually speaking? How soon have we forgotten our Lord's words? Unless you repent, you will all perish. Repentance is absolutely necessary. Drill down even further on this. Let's talk about repentance in two ways. First, the initial repentance. Let's go back over that ground once again. When we call people to come to faith in Jesus Christ, what we are in essence calling them to do is to stop fleeing from God, to turn to God. To quote Bishop Ryle again, beautiful, listen to what he says. Repentance and faith are the two wings by which a soul flies to Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Repentance and faith are the two wings by which a soul flies to Christ. Now, if you've been in church, evangelical churches, longer than 5 minutes, you've heard that it's all of grace. Our salvation is all of grace. By grace you have been saved. By God, it's God's gift. The salvation that we have through faith, also God's gift. God's gift of faith to your heart. In Christ. And when you look to what Jesus has done, the matter of first importance, as Paul lays it out, is what? That Christ Jesus died for all the do's and don'ts that we didn't do or not do. He died for all of our disobedience. He was buried. He actually died. But here's the good news. He rose from the dead. And that instructs us critically in two things. One, that Christ sacrificed on our behalf. When he said, I'm dying for you, when he rose from the dead, God said, he died for you. And I've received his sacrifice, paid in full, for you. But it also tells us about the hope of glory that we have to come. Because it's not just about this life, it's about the next one. It's about eternity. And so you believe that. You know Christ died for your sins. You know he rose from the dead. You've declared him Lord. You're baptized in the faith. You love Jesus. And you begin to exhibit these things that I've been talking about. So without even knowing it, people have talked to you about repentance without actually spelling it out to you. So faith is a gift of God. We cannot earn salvation. It's given to us. But repentance, the Apostle Paul says, is also a gift. And this is why you've heard me say over and over again that when we talk about repentance and we talk about faith, it's two sides of the same coin, or the two wings of the same bird, as Ryle says. Repentance is faith. Faith is repentance. If you believe that what I'm preaching is real, it's going to change your life. That's repentance. I get so tired of these boys in skinny jeans, in tight sport coats, who spend too much time at the gym and not enough time on their knees and call themselves pastors, telling people repentance is a work. Really? Paul says it's a gift. Spend more time reading the Bible. How about that, skinny jean pastor guy? Leading men to hell by teaching a doctrine which is not apostolic. Unless you repent, says Jesus, you will perish. What does that mean? Unless you receive my words and believe them and then live according to them, faith, repentance, you will perish. Christ seeks the lost. Let's start with that, because I want to make sure I establish that point thoroughly so that I don't get accused of being, I'm preaching a salvation by works. No, because if you go back to Luke chapter 15, that story of the young man and the older brother and all that, and the eating the pig slop and the father receiving him back, there are two stories which precede that. Jesus tells us these stories, and he said, he told them this story. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost? The hymn that captures this story, that old hymn, this story, drove Hudson Taylor, by the way. And when he found that lost sheep, what did the shepherd do? He left his 99, he finds that lost sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, he rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls all his friends together, his neighbors, say, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99. Oh, does that melt your heart? You know what this is picturing? This is Jesus, the shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, seeking and saving lost people. So if you become a Christian, I want you to know it's because the shepherd sought you and brought you in. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? Jesus had time for me? Oh yeah. The Spirit of Jesus went after you in the wilderness and brought you home. So we go back to that prodigal story, right? When the man came to his senses, in a manner of speaking spiritually, what was happening? The shepherd was bringing him home to the Father. See it? Jesus tells a second story. That's talking about the son. What about the father? What's his role? What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin? By the way, where are the coins? Where are the lost coins? A coin can't find itself. So someone is going after the coin. He says it's a woman sweeping the house. That's kind of scandalous in a way. But what he's illustrating here, God is not a woman. But the father seeks the lost. You see it? And when she has found it, when that woman found that lost coin, what did she do? She rejoiced. I found the coin that I have lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There's a brother in our midst. We're celebrating 1 year of repentance. That's what I told him. I said, 1 year of repentance in our midst. Do you know what happened the day he came back to us, to me? Through me? There was a celebration going on in heaven behind the scenes. That's what we're about here. I'm not about to make this a pleasant experience for you all the time. Because guess what has to happen if repentance is ongoing, which is what I'll talk about in a minute. Then we have to say hard things. And you should go, thank you that someone cares enough for me to tell me what the truth of the Word of God says. Not just the easy bits that we all like, that Jesus is my boyfriend. Which is how a lot of people portray him. Like he's a warm, squishy buddy. He's the Lord of glory. And he invites sinners in close who have repented, who are his friends, because they have believed his message. We want to tell the truth of the Word of God to you. That is the most loving thing anyone can do, is to tell you the truth. So we have that initial repentance that all of us who are believers here at one time had a day, an hour, a season of life where we recognized and heard the word of God that we were sinners and needed a Savior. That's the initial repentance. But as I've pointed out to you, repentance is also ongoing. It's all throughout our lives because we're in the process of being made like Jesus in after his humanity. The Apostle Paul says we are being conformed to his image. Well, not that we become gods. Sorry, Mormies. We're not becoming gods. We are being conformed to that perfect human nature that he had. And so that process goes throughout the whole of our life from the time we came to faith in him, and we're hearing the word of God, and we're reading the word of God, and we're interacting with the people of God, right? And we see things. James says in his letter, it's like looking into a mirror, and we see something that's out of place, and we go, oh, got to fix that. That's what looking into the word of God is like. It's like looking into the mirror, and reflected back is, oh, something's out of order. And what does he tell us? That's the word of God. He says, be quick to listen to that. Slow to speak back to it, and slow to become angry. I can tell you as a preacher for almost 15 years now, that people will be very angry with you at times. But that's okay. I got broad shoulders. I've been called everything. It's fine. I've had people walk out on my sermons. I've had people break down and weeping. So I'm on the right track. Jesus had the same reaction. Why? Because all that we do here is set forth the word of God. And let the word of God do what it does. Right? And you see it. And when you see it, you should be quick to listen to it and go, ugh, is it out of alignment? Do I experience sorrow? Because the Apostle Paul tells us what healthy repentance is. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. Healthy repentance is what, Paul? It starts with a godly sorrow. We've talked about this. And it produces a repentance. It produces an about face. That turning that leads to salvation without regret. But there's another type of sorrow he talks about. And this is really important to get in our heads. There's a worldly sorrow. And that leads to death. So we want to make sure that the type of sorrow that we are experiencing is a godly sorrow to repentance. And he goes on to illustrate what that is by recognizing it when he saw it in this Corinthian church. He said, see what earnestness this godly sorrow has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So when we hear the word of God and we see something that's out of character with what Christ would have us be, then we should feel a little sting for that in our heart. Now, it doesn't mean we have to have an absolute ungluing every time we encounter something in the word of God where our lives are out of alignment with it. But we should feel the sting of it, the weight of it a little bit. At least a little bit. Godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. So there are people that sorrow over their sin, but not Godward. Jesus told a story about this. He talks about a man who shows up in the temple one day. The man was a tax collector. So in the Gospels, when you read the Gospels, you'll read about the sinners, prostitutes, and tax collectors. These are the folks in the gospel stories, who knew what the standard God had required was, and they did not meet it. And because of the culture that they lived in, where the norms were the Ten Commandments, everybody else knew it too. See, we are a little bit further back in the field, aren't we? We have to establish that there actually is a right and wrong, and then what it is. Not in that culture. So if you walked around, if you were a traitor, if you were a prostitute, if you were a sinner, you knew it and everybody else knew it. And Jesus tells the story about what God-honoring repentance looks like. He says, this one showed up to the temple, and he's being looked down upon by the church people, by the pastors. The pastors look at this guy, and they go, phew, I'm glad I'm not like him. You know, if you ever get that counsel from me, and we sit down, and you're sharing with me something that you need help with, and I go, I'm glad I'm not like you. I give you permission to carry me out until I repent. You will never hear that from me by God's grace. Why? Because the Lord has many thorns in my flesh to remind me of who I was before I came to faith at age 30. Believe me. Believe me. But this man, this sinner, Jesus says he's standing. He won't even come to the front of the church. He's in the back. And he won't even lift up his head. And he just keeps beating his breast, saying, I'm a sinner. Lord, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. And Jesus says, you want to know who is justified? Who I found right in my sight? The man that repented. So godly grief is a sorrow that has recognized that our sin has offended God. It results in repentance, that genuine turning from sin, and ultimately reflects God's saving work in a person's life. That's what godly sorrow is. It's that sorrow that leads to repentance. And he says, the apostle does, it's without regret. In other words, the penitent, the person that comes to faith in Christ, who recognizes they were a sinner saved by the grace of God, thank you, Jesus, right? Recognizes that, hey, that way that I was going led to death, and I wished I had never lived that life. When I was saved at 30 years old, one of the first ministries I had was to instruct junior and senior high school boys. Actually, it was third through sixth grade, and then they had mercy on me. And I went to the older kids, and I would talk to them about these things. And I would tell them my testimony. I would tell them a very censored version of my testimony. But I would tell them my testimony. Because I knew these were all church kids too. All growing up in the church. All wondering what they're missing out on as they're looking out into the world and seeing all of those things. And they seem so fun. And I'd say, you guys do not want to dabble with that. The way of that life leads to death. It leaves you empty. It leaves you hollow. It leaves you worn out. And I would share my testimony about how dramatic my repentance was, right? That God just turned me around like that. And they would go, boy, I wish I had a testimony like that. And I said, no, you don't. You don't wish that. You have been given a great gift to be raised up to read the Word of God. And I know it's not easy when you're looking around at the world and they seem like they're having so much fun. Another story. When I was many years after I had come to faith in Christ, my wife and I were attending a wedding. And being the only two, I believe the only two born-again believers in the midst of that wedding besides my children, we went to the wedding and we noticed that, boy, these people were having a time. Woo! The beer and wine was a-flowing, and there was dancing going on, and they're laughing, and everyone's having a grand old time to excess, of course. And because of where the wedding was, the location was, there was really only one hotel for everyone who had come into the area to celebrate this wedding to stay at. And so I remember during the evening, looking around a little longingly, like they're having so much fun. Here I am drinking my decaf coffee. And I'm like, a part of me just went, for a minute, just for a second, just for a moment. It was like fun. Now, I persevered. I did not falter in my convictions. We went back to the hotel room, got a good night's sleep. I remember getting up at 5:30, 6 o'clock the next morning, like, and I walk out in the hallway, and you can imagine what I saw. People sleeping in the hallway. People stumbling down, still drunk from the night before, right? Looking for anything that was wet to drink, with the cotton mouth and the headache and the heart. And you have Pepto-Bismol, you know, And I went, oh, now I remember. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the world's philosophy, and it leaves you empty and destitute in the end. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Woe unto you who are rich and have all now. So remember that. But guess what happens as we live this life of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? That as we go through the course of our lives, those things like that we thought were fun, right? The Lord reminds us over and over again, they're really not all that. And we see all around of us, we see examples of those who are suffering with the consequences of their sin. And it's a reminder to us that the better way, the abundant life, is faith in Christ. For there is a worldly type of sorrow that we need to be careful of, and here I warn you. We want to make sure that we are experiencing godly sorrow, because that means we are really reckoning with the fact that we've offended God and we are living out of alignment with Him. But the worldly sorrow that we're experiencing, right, we see all the time that people are just worried about what their consequences of their life was in this life. Their loss of reputation, their punishment, their embarrassment, their pain. And all of that is part of true repentance, except they don't turn to God. And in our passage this morning, we see the difference. Have you ever asked yourself, how come God claimed Peter back and not Judas? And we know it's forecast in the scriptures and all that kind of stuff. I'm talking from a human perspective. How come Judas repented and Peter repented? Because Judas did repent. He felt bad. But not about what he did toward God. You notice that? He threw the silver back. I have shed innocent blood. And he still went to hell. So there is a type of feeling sorrow over your sin that leads to judgment. And we want to be very careful about that. So Paul looks at the Corinthians and he says, you guys are demonstrating godly sorrow, which is producing earnestness. It's a sincere diligence. It's a watching over of yourself. It's an eagerness to clear yourselves. It's not denying that you've sinned, but you're demonstrating you've changed your attitude. That's repentance. You hate sin. That's an indignation. You have a godly fear. You have a longing to just be in right fellowship with God by not separating yourselves momentarily by a sin that you're pursuing. You're willing to submit to punishment within the church. Discipline, we call it. Occasionally, I got to be the bad guy and say, hey, I've noticed this. Let's talk about that. And you go, oh, thank you for pointing that out to me. And you repent, and that's as far as it goes, me and you. But then you say, no, I'm not. Or, no, I don't. And I say, yes, you do. I have witnesses. And I bring some more people with me. And they sit down. And then you stand there and you go, no, I don't. And we go, yes, you do. Yes, you are. And we pray and we fast for your repentance. Weeks later, what do you have to say? More witnesses. No, I don't. Yes, you do. Call the church. The church gathers. Purge the leaven from your midst. That's what the scriptures teach. Now, when it gets to that point, something radically has gone wrong in a person's life. There's also the other side of this, that we recognize that we are all in various stages of repentance, and we need to have patience with one another. We're not going to jump on you for every time we see something out of order. We're going to give time for the Spirit of God to grab hold of you and recognize that we're all in various stages of the journey. So fear not. We're not having inquisitions here on the daily, okay? Matter of fact, in my time in the church, I've only seen really two situations where that discipline had gotten to that point. And you can guess what happens when the threat comes to bring it before the church. that person goes off. And they land in another church. And you know what that other church does? They never call to say, hey, this guy showed up. What do you know about him? Oh, he was about to be kicked out because he was this or doing this. Now, why discipline? Very simple. Because there is nothing more important than your soul. And so, therefore, we cannot allow somebody to go on knowingly offending God and not confronting it. That is the most unloving thing you can do. Why do parents discipline their children? What should be the motive? Love. I tell this story often. This is a good illustration of this. When I was younger, we lived in an old three family over on South Street in Bridgewater. And we had an old cast iron radiator. That shows you how old this is. And plenty of lead paint to go around, I'm sure, which is probably why I'm the way I am. And my mother tells a story about how when I was probably about a little older than him, and I kept crawling over and wanting to touch it. No, Stephen. No, Stephen. No, Stephen. No, this is church discipline, by the way. No, don't do it. Don't touch it. It's going to hurt you. It's going to kill you. It's not for you. And finally, my mom she tells a story. I reached, she grabbed my hand after about the 10th time. No, Stephen. And she said, I turned with lip quivering and crying. She took me up in her arms and said, I said no. That's the type of discipline we're talking about. That's the importance of this because it's a love motive. The hour is getting late, and I've already worn you thin, I'm sure. But when we talk about repentance, what do you do with the fact that when you're made aware of sin in the Christian life, you bring it to God? King David, who is one of the mighty figures in our history, had a tragic failing, leading to the death of the child that he created out of adultery, and also he tried to cover it up by arranging the death of the woman with whom he had that indiscretion with, her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And it's interesting, how did David come to a knowledge of that sin? How did it come to him? He knew he had done wrong. How did the conviction open up his heart? You remember? Because he had done something with that sin. He had put it away somewhere where it didn't really bother him. And then the Lord brought one of his pastors in. Remember? And he tells this story. A man had many sheep. And then he looked upon this other man who had one. And he took that one for his own. David, what should be done to that man? Hang him. David, you're the man. And it came with conviction. The sermon came with conviction, godly sorrow. And David uttered this prayer. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Blot out my sins. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. And against you, you only have I sinned. Now what he's gathering there is he recognizes that the Lord is judge. He sinned against Uriah and many others. But he knows he's offended the Lord God Almighty, and he needs his pardon, and he comes to him confessing sin. Purge me. Clean me. Wash me. This is really the heart cry of someone that comes to faith in Christ, and then the battle orders, if you will, of the Christian life, where we just continually turn away from sin. The old Puritans used to call it watchfulness. You need to keep a close guard over your life. I am grateful for the many men who had a part in bringing me to this place in my life. And one of those men, a man named Amos. I was so full of head knowledge at the time. I had filled my head full of theology. I could do battle with just about anybody around with regard to theology. I knew the Bible. But you know what he saw in me? That had not yet made the full journey from here to here. And that's a long trip from head to heart. And he used to say to me over and over, he's a very gentle man. And he used to say to me, watch your life. Guard your heart. Watch your life. Guard your heart. That's watchfulness. That's keeping guard over your life. Place a guard over your eyes. Place a guard over your mouth. You know that little kid song that we sang? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Whatever it is. There's a Father up above who is looking down in. We forgot that part. Love. The motive of the Father for us is not, wait till I see Steve get out of line. Bang! No. It's like my mother. No, don't. Stop. Remember, Christ took your punishment. This is because he loves you and he disciplines you. And we need to keep a close watch over our life so that there's an awareness of wrongdoing. And boy, oh boy, remember what Jesus said. I'm reading through the Sermon on the Mount, right? And I'm just chewing on every word. And there's this great little section that Jesus talks about. He's like, hey, if you got a problem with somebody, deal with it before you get to the judge. Because guess what happens? Your accuser will hand you to the judge will hand you to the officer, and you're thrown in jail. And I remember my former pastor saying, the first price you pay is always the cheapest. In other words, if you're watching over your life and you're like, oh, I'm doing no-nos, I'm doing bad, deal with that right there. Short accounts with God. Just confess it. Say, ooh. Be honest with yourself. You want to know who's most dishonest with? Yourself. And this desire to really just to be cleansed. You want to know something? The Christian life is a struggle. The Christian life is a struggle. If people told you that the Christian life was going to be easy, they lied to you. My life became harder in a sense when I became a believer. Why? Because the world's current is going one way, and guess what happens? We turn against the current and we're swimming against the tide. Any of you fans of The Chosen, don't confess that. That's such a hot issue. But there's that great opening scene where the fish turn around. Remember that? What's that capturing? Repentance. A turning away from self and the world and the flesh and the devil and all the other rest and turning to God. And we struggle, don't we, as Christians? So what do we do? As I close, what do we do? What do you do when you're feeling the weight of it? Because I've run into some people who are having such a hard go of it. And they take their walk very seriously. And they start circling the drain when they look at their failings, even as Christians. And Jesus would have us rush in and say, look, you can't forget this. Your sins are paid for. They're paid for. And where men fail and fall, Christ stands. And where men miss the mark, Christ hit it on the cross. Where that first man disobeyed and corrupted all of his descendants, us, the last man, the last Adam, the true Adam, Christ Jesus, and all who are in him, all who have trusted in him, not only identify with him and are identified with his righteousness and have that covering, but his success, his obedience is counted as our own. So we can celebrate it when we're having a hard time. That which is greatest is for us. I was reading Paul. And I've read Paul 1,000 times. I've read all his letters over and over again. And I read the words that he has about how we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And I read that because it's in the beginning of one of his letters, I'm pretty sure. And I read past it so quickly because you think you're getting to the good stuff in the middle. And I read that open, and I stopped for a minute. And I went, wait a minute. Where is Christ seated? At the right hand of the Father. And I'm with him. I'm seated with him, spiritually speaking. So that at any time, day or night, any season of my life, whether I'm rejoicing or I'm downcast because I recognize I have so far to go, and I'm so far from home in a sense, that I can turn at any moment in prayer and say, Father. To the degree that that moves you, tells you an awful lot about where you are in your repentance. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have granted those of us here who believe repentance, that you have granted us faith in Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you sent into the world. I thank you for my brothers and sisters that we collectively have gathered here to celebrate the fact that he died for our sins, all that separated us from you, fully and finally putting away every debt that we owe you so that we can have unhindered relationship with you. And Father, just as we go through this life and we uncover those things in us, those attitudes, those behaviors that are still out of alignment with who you would have us become, help us to continually turn from those. Give us the power, Father, to do so. Help us to be good witnesses of the life-transforming power of Jesus. But more importantly, Father, just never let us let go of the fact that we have eternal life in him. There is salvation in no other but Jesus Christ. It's your gift to us. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. But we just stand under it. Bless us, Father, as we close our service today. In Christ's name. Amen.